Jesus and his glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. I want you to pray for me. Keep praying for me. There's so much I want to say. If you are a preacher or you teach the word, you know where I'm at. There's a long way to go and a short time to get there. I really do want to say exactly what God wants me to say. What you heard last night is what you're going to hear today. A sermonic soliloquy. I'm talking to my own soul. If you hear me, then you will overhear what God is saying to me. And maybe that will ricochet off of you, and God will speak similar things to you. So it's my desire to do two things today. Number one, to walk through Jonah's flight from God, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And number two, to put alongside of that pericope, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, and show Philip as a corrective to the preaching posture and preaching mentality of Jonah. So let's read the word of God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Jonah's flight from God. Hear these words from the word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. There is an announcement made in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's how it begins. In chapter 3, you have the same expression. After Jonah has been disobedient, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Because it's always God pursuing us. It's always the word that we receive before we have anything to speak. The word of the Lord comes to us. It's true that that is God's process. I have nothing to say until I've heard God speak. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, the prayer that Solomon asked of God, "Give me wisdom that I might know how to lead your people." That word wisdom in Hebrew means give me a listening heart. Give me a listening heart. Let me put my ear on the pavement of your word so I will know what to say to your people. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15, Ezekiel sits by the river Kibar for 7 days and doesn't say a word. He doesn't say anything because God has not spoken to him. And then the Bible says, after he listens to the captives for 7 days, can you imagine the preacher not saying anything for 7 days? I think the greatest time in the ministry of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 was the time when God declared a moratorium on speech. So that the angel Gabriel said to him, because you don't believe, you will not be able to speak for 9 long months. Until this child, John, is born. Can you imagine 9 months what Zacharias did? He didn't have an opportunity to teach, to preach. He couldn't do anything except listen. And I think that those were the most glorious moments in his preaching ministry. Because for the first time, he was listening to what God had to say. And when he wrote down on the stylus, his name shall be called John, then God loosed his tongue. Because now he is saying what God told him to say. And when you and I speak what God has told us to say, then we have power. Power is not in our voice. It's not in our rhetoric. It's not in our eloquence. It isn't. It's in saying what we've heard God say. Chapter 3 of Ezekiel, verse 22. God now, after 7 days, calls Jonah up or calls Ezekiel to the plain. It's the same word in Hebrew as the valley in Ezekiel 37. Same Hebrew word. And then God speaks to him. And if you just follow the way that Ezekiel 3 through 11 unfolds, you see that each chapter opens up. The word of the Lord came to the Son of Man. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6, all the way to chapter 11, verse 13. All that Ezekiel did was to listen to what God had to say. Not only 7 days, silent by the river, but for 8 chapters, listen to what God had to say. And finally, in verse number 13, God says, now you go down and tell the people what you've heard me say. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And the word of the Lord said, verse number 2, go. That's the first word. Go. It's the same word that's found in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Go. Same message. That's the word in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, Matthew 28:19, and teach all nations. And if we get to it, and I hope we will, that's the same word in Acts chapter number 8, verse 26, where the angel says to the preacher here, the minister of the word, whose name is Philip, go down to the south road that leads to Cush, to Nubia, or to Ethiopia, and preach to this one man on the Gaza road. It's the word. Go to Nineveh. What an audacious call. Most prophets never had to leave the environs of the land of Israel unless they were exiled like Ezekiel and like Daniel. But for the most part, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Micah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Haggai, all these persons prophesied and preached within the environs of the land of Israel. Jonah is told to go outside of the district of Israel and preach some 500 miles away to a foreign people. So it is not just an inside ministry, it's an outside ministry. Go to that city, Nineveh, one of the great early city states of history, which you find in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. And you see how atrocious and how mean and nasty this city and this nation is. You only have to read Nahum chapter 3, verse 9. It's a bloody city. It's a wicked city. It's a violent city. They were known for skinning the people that they conquered, piling up skulls to terrorize anyone who would challenge them. You only have to read the three accounts in which Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, sends his Rabshakeh, his field general, to say to Hezekiah, where are the other nations? We've destroyed all of them. Your God will not be able to defend you against us. And if you decide that you are not going to accept our ultimatum, you're going to eat your own feces and drink your own urine. Quite a challenge. And yet God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, verse 2. Great, great in terms of notoriety, but great in terms of wickedness. Because its wickedness has come up before me. It is so brazen and so outward in terms of its outworking. There is no conscientiousness anymore. Listen to how the book of Nahum ends. Because Nahum prophesies and preaches to these same folk in Assyria, Nineveh, over 100 years later. It closes with a question. In fact, Jonah and Nahum are the only books in the Bible that end with a question, which are not answered or addressed. Who has not felt the cruelty of this great city? And yet God says, go. I want you to know that you and I are called. I know we like to pride ourselves in saying that America is a Christian nation. And I love America. But I don't put patriotism above loyalty to God. See, my loyalty goes beyond Capitol Hill to the hill that's far away. My patriotism goes beyond the White House to the right house. My patriotism goes beyond the flag to the cross. And you and I are preaching to a nation that is fast drifting away from God. And the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God is helping us to see that our Nineveh is not necessarily across the nation, across the waters, but right here. Go and preach to this great metropolis, for her wickedness has come up before me. It's in my nostrils. It's an affront. It stinks. And here in America, we do what we do as if we're living in the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because right and wrong is a matter of subjectivity. Well, verse number 3. But that's how that verse opens. It's a conjunction, which means something's going to change. The Lord says, go down or up to Nineveh and preach against their sin. But Jonah goes down to Joppa, and every step he takes is down. Down the Joppa, gets on the ship, goes down to the bottom of the ship, is down in the stomach of the fish, goes down to the bottom of the sea. Because every time you and I disobey God, we go down, down, down. There's no way up except but to go down. And so when the text says that Judas gets ready to go downtown to betray Jesus with the ecclesiastical bosses that he left in the darkness of the light night, it's not just physical darkness, but it's spiritual darkness. But when God has said something, I must always remember that the but must come before God, not after God. It's always but God. It's not God but. But it's but God. It's Genesis 50 and 20. What Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant unto me for good to save much people alive. It's Psalm 30 and 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's Psalm 34 and 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. It's John 16 and 33. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the Lord said to Jonah, go down and go up to Nineveh, but
Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord and put a butt after God instead of before God, which means that it changes the direction of God's will for his own life. But Jonah went down to Joppa. It's very interesting that Joppa is that same city where a person by the name of Peter, some 800 years later, would be in Simon the Tanner's house. And he'd get a word from Cornelius, a Gentile, to come to his house. And Jonah went down to Joppa and left Joppa in disobedience to go to Tarshish. But Peter is in Joppa and in obedience goes to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel and the first Gentile convert. I know the Samaritans were saved in chapter 8, but I'm talking about the first Gentile convert was saved there. In fact, those in his house were saved there. So in the same city, there is a departure from the will of God by Jonah, and there is a departure to the will of God by Peter from the same place. But Jonah went down to Joppa and got a ship. I can see there's a ship there. No, that's not far enough. How about over here? No, that's too well known. Oh, Tarshish, 2,600 miles away. We don't know where Tarshish is for sure. Isaiah 66 verse 19 talks about various islands and mentions Tarshish there and talks about islands where the name of God is not known and his glory has not been seen. Could it be that Tarshish was like that? That Jonah wanted to go someplace where he could have ministry without the favor of God. He could get God off his hands. He could be a freelance preacher. He could do time in the pulpit. And Tarshish, metaphorically, is any place when we take and divert God's will for our own lives and decide that we're going to have a handmade, hand-woven ministry rather than to go where God has called us to go. I want to tell you, I don't know anyone who is as free as Robert Smith. Not more than. Maybe as, but not more than. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be, doing exactly what God has called me to be. You cannot persuade me to go other places because I am happy where God has called me to be. Has nothing to do with numerics, has nothing to do with finance. There's such a peace in knowing that I'm where the Lord wants me to be. Go down to Joppa. And he caught a ship. And he's not a hobo. He pays his fare. And he gets on the ship and he rides the ship and goes down to the very bottom of the ship. Verse number 4. The Lord, and the Hebrew word is the word for flung. The Lord flung a wind to the point that it created a storm. And the storm started raging, even to the place that the text says in verse 4. The wind threatened to break up the ship, which is a reminder of what happens at Malta when Paul is on the ship. And the reason why Paul's ship doesn't go down and the people can't die is because God was not finished with Paul. Paul had to go to Rome, not to be a political prisoner, but to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And God's not finished with Jonah. He has a way of putting pressure on. And yet, God is not through with us until his will is done. And that may be at 39 like Bonhoeffer or Martin Luther King Jr. It may be at 100. Whatever it is, I just believe that if we're in God's will, God is so patient with us that he's invested in us and he will keep us until he is done with us. Now, here is a storm that breaks out. And I can understand why the storm would have broken out, because Jonah is disobedient. I can see why God would fling. Makes sense. But help me with this one. In Mark chapter 4, here's Jesus, who is the captain of the sea. He's omniscient. He knows everything before there's anything to be known. And he tells the disciples, come on, get in the boat. Knowing a storm is going to break out. And then he does exactly what Jonah does. He intends to go to sleep. In fact, Jonah didn't bring a pillow. The Bible says that Jesus has a pillow and goes to sleep in the back part of it, knowing that a storm is going to break out. And the disciples are doing what these men will try to do, these sailors, trying to keep the boat afloat, dipping out water. But the more water they dip out, more water comes in. I see why a storm broke out on the boat where Jonah was in. But why would a storm break out in a boat where the disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do? I think sometimes we think we're under some kind of ministerial exemption from trouble. We think that if we're going where the Lord wants us to go and we are in the boat and the Lord is in the boat, that we're under divine protective custody so that we yield to what prosperity adherents talk about. You'll have no trouble. We don't need a prosperity theology. We need an adversity theology. Anybody can do well when they're prospering. But what do you do when you're going through adversity? You've got to have a kind of but if not theology. It's what the three Hebrew boys were saying to Nebuchadnezzar, who said to them, look, if you don't bow down, we're going to turn up the temperature in the fire furnace so that you will be instantly cremated. Now, maybe you didn't understand the ultimatum. So we understood. Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. We understand. But we want you to know that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if not, we still won't bow. You've got to have some though you slay me theology. And Job says in Job 13 and 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You've got to have some even though theology. It's Habakkuk who says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, even though there are no crops in the field, and there are no cattle in the stall, and there are no grapes on the vine, and there are no figs on the tree, yet will I rejoice in God my Savior. You've got to have some nevertheless theology. And listen to what Peter says. The Lord says, Peter, have you caught any fish? Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Luke 5:5. But nevertheless, at your word, though we know when to fish, how to fish, where to fish, because you said it, we'll try it again. And here you come to a place where you're in the boats and Jesus is in the boat with you and you're doing what he told you to do and a storm breaks out. And don't be like the disciples when they gave up all hope that they could be saved by their own efforts, dipping out water. Water keeps coming in. They charged Jesus with non-support. Master, don't you care that we perish? You are sleeping. Stop complaining that he is inactive. Thank God that he is on the boat. If he's in the boat cannot go down. And when it's his time, he'll stand up. I'm not telling you about what I heard. I'm telling you about what has happened in my life. He'll stand up and he'll cry out and say to the wind, be still, and to the waves, lay down, and they will like gentle lambs. And verse 4 tells us that God flung the wind, and the wind obeyed and created havoc and a storm. Verse number 5. The sailors became terrified. They're fearful. They take and start jettisoning, throwing overboard their goods to lighten the ship, to try to keep it afloat. And their pagans, they call on their God. And Jonah is asleep. They are on one level. He's on the other. He doesn't mind riding on a boat with a bunch of Gentiles. He just doesn't want to interact with them. He doesn't mind being in the same space. He doesn't want any kind of personal integration. He doesn't want to have anything to do with them. I think that the first century church would not know much of what we call the 21st century church. Because we look very different. We have different agendas oftentimes than what they had even in the first century. So in a way, I think we are receding. We are going back in some instances and not progressing toward the advancement of the Great Commission and the anticipation of the eschatological kingdom
of God. I think John Piper is right, and he makes this statement in his essay in the book Letters to a Birmingham Jail that I talked to you about last night, Brian Loritz, when he says that when Simon and Garfunkel wrote the song, sung the song in 1965, I Am a Rock, he said that was not a celebration. That was an indictment, because it was saying, I am isolated from you. I don't touch you. You don't touch me. I have no concerns about any of the things that trouble you. I am a rock. Jonah is saying that. I am a rock. I am alone. Don't touch me. Let me sleep on the bottom. You do what you got to do on the top. There is to be no interpenetration nor any kind of interaction between us. We are separatistic, which sends out a sad message even to the church today, 2,800 years later. I think that we have to come to a place that we have to challenge this. I think that 11 o'clock is still the most segregated hour during the week on Sunday morning. And I think the one thing that keeps us, the final wall that's going to fall, that keeps us from worshiping together will be this whole matter of tearing down the walls of worship style along with the walls of interracial marriage. Hear me when I say this. You say you're dealing with some tough stuff. Well, this is what Jonah is dealing with, this whole thing. Isn't it amazing that in the 1950s, there was a Cuban-born immigrant and an American flaming red-haired woman who were on a sitcom as Lucy and Ricky. And they were not only husband and wife on the TV, they were husband and wife off of the TV. And guess what? In the 1950s, the public accepted. And the show was known as I Love Lucy. We still love it today, some 60-some years later. An interracial marriage, at least on television, was accepted then. What are you going to do about our president? His father is Kenyan-born. His mother is Kansas-born. What are you going to do about Tiger? Tiger's mother is half Thai, half Chinese, and half Hispanic, I think that's right. His father is half African-American, half Chinese, and half Indian. What's his ethnicity? And yet people, in spite of his infidelity, who don't really care about golfing, will turn on to watch him golf. I wonder if we would revisit what Jesus says in Luke 16 and 8, that the children of this world are more shrewd dealing with their own generations than we who are the sons of light. That we cannot, I'm not talking about through forced and coerced integration. I'm talking about allowing the Spirit of Christ to dwell in us so that we have a multi-chromatic congregation because we have a multi-chromatic spirit and attitude, and the atmosphere has already been created and developed. All right, verse number 6. The foreman, in this case, the captain, the head, they're throwing over their cargo and trying to lighten the ship. And all of a sudden, the foreman is searching around, probably checked his passenger list, and everybody else is participating in this effort to survive. And there's one passenger he can't locate. Maybe that's what happened. He found Jonah, maybe among the stuff, maybe among the cargo that they were throwing overboard, and Jonah was asleep. And the Bible says that he said to Jonah, "Wake up, you sleeper." The emphasis is, how can you sleep at a time like this? How can you be inoculated? How can you be impervious? How can you be unaffected at a time like this when we're all getting ready to go down? Wake up! Do you not hear Paul saying in Romans 13, 11 through 14, it's high time that we awake out of sleep. It's high time. Verse number 7. I'm going to run now. verse number 7. The sailors, in desperation, feared and started calling on the name of the Lord. And they got to the place where they found whatever kind of mechanism they used for casting lots. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Because lot casting is the only form of divinization in terms of discerning the will of God that is acceptable in Scripture. It happened with Achan, and the lot fell on Achan as the one who caused the defeat of Israel when they fought against Ai. And when the disciples only had 11 in Acts chapter 1, they cast lots to replace Judas, and the lot fell on Matthias. We don't cast lots today because we have the leadership of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth is come, John 16 and 13, he will lead and guide us into all truth. He leads us. Verses number 8 and 9, the scripture says that when Jonah is detected, he is interrogated. Who are you? Where do you come from? What kind of work do you do? What's your occupation? In fact, what have you done? The lot has fallen on you. And Jonah now has to fess up. While they were praying, he didn't say anything, sleeping. While they were calling on their gods, sleeping. But now that he is detected as the culprit, he says, I'm a Hebrew. And I serve and worship a God who made, listen to his confession of sovereignty, who made heaven, the dry land, and the sea. In other words, he's sovereign in all three realms. It's very similar to what Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. That there's no name higher than any other name that God has exalted. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, and things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. In other words, God is sovereign. There is no place where he is not in control. Verse number 10. What have you done? And Jonah had already told them, according to this parenthetical statement, that he was running away from God. Now, this interests me. How do you run away from God? We believe in omnipresence. I don't think Jonah thought he could ever get outside of God in terms of God's omnipresence. I think Jonah's rationale is this. If I run and go to the west instead of to the east, then I take and eliminate myself from having to preach to our arch enemies, the nemesis, the Assyrians, the Ninevites. And I already, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I already have the suspicion that God is a God of abounding love who is slow to anger and has compassion. And Jonah said, I was suspicious and I suspected that you were going to relent and save these folk. So if I take and don't fulfill the will of God, maybe then there won't be any word there and they will be destroyed and I will not be the bridge to their salvation. I got to talk to Robert Smith. I got to talk to Robert Smith. You got to talk to yourself. Don't you ever think that if you don't do the will of God, if you don't preach, if you don't carry out your mission, that God's work is going to fail. God does not need you. And God doesn't need me. Don't listen to these preachers who tell you how valuable you are. You're not valuable. If you're valuable, it's only because you serve a great God. Mess around and die. They're going to have somebody in your pulpit before your body gets cold. You're not that important. Mess around and die. I'm serious. That beautiful woman you're married to, somebody else is going to put their arms around it. Mess around and die. That house that you just paid off and you got the title deed, somebody else is going to live in it. And God doesn't need me. God can raise up, Jesus said, rocks from the ground to do
the work that he wants us to do. Therefore, since God doesn't need us but just wants us, seems to me we ought to say to God, I'm just glad to be in your service just one more time. I'm excited about that. Nobody ought to have to beg you and draft you to do anything for God. You ought to be running, saying, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to preach in the nursing home, to go to the prison and declare the word of God, to talk to the elderly people, because every opportunity to talk about Jesus is an opportunity that we do not deserve. And Jonah is asked, who are you? What have you done? And he confesses, I'm a Hebrew, and I've already told you, I'm running away from God. How do you run away from God? How do you run away from someone, as in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, deals with and talks about? And asks the question, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go to heaven, not you will be there, but you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're already there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, there your right hand shall lead me, and you shall hold me. In other words, God is omnipresent. My mother has a seventh grade education, and she's the best theologian and Bible teacher I've ever sat under. Hear me, and I mean this. She would not know how to spell omnipresence, but if you told her what it meant, she'd tell you, well, that must mean that God is so big that if he moves anywhere, he has to bump into himself. He's just that big. And Jonah is trying to get out of the ram of the wheel of God and runs from God. And they begin to ask, what can we do to lighten the load so that the ship does not float and then break up? And Jonah says, throw me overboard and then the sea will be calm. Throw me overboard. And Jonah admits that he is the one who's caused this storm to fall upon them. Verse number 13. They have so much humaneness in them that the Bible says in verse 13, they just kept on rowing. They don't want to throw him overboard. Yes, he's a Hebrew and they are pagans. But even as a pagan, they don't want to be responsible for his death. And they keep on rowing. But they don't understand that their arms are too short to box with God. They can't fight against God. God has done this. And whatever God flings cannot be resisted. Gamaliel, that great teacher of Saul, understood this. When there was an outbreak against the church, Gamaliel said to them, if it is not of God, the work will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you better let it alone, because then you will not be fighting the work. You'll be fighting the God of the work. And you can't win against the God of the work. And they just kept on rowing, but to no avail. And watch them. Look how their theology is heightened. In verse 5, they're calling on their own gods. Now, I know this is not a full developed theocentricity. I understand that. But they said, Lord, don't hold us accountable for the death of this man. Don't hold us accountable. And then Jonah said, throw me overboard. That's what he said before. They take him and they pick him up and they throw him overboard. I've often wondered, if you know you're the problem, why don't you just jump overboard? You don't need anybody to throw you overboard. What's the problem? Just jump. That's all. Just jump. No. In some way, maybe he wants to assign his death to pagans, as if to say, that's how the Ninevites are. They want to destroy your people. Jonah, just jump overboard. Doesn't do it. And he's thrown overboard. And you know what happens in verse 16? Because I'm not going to be able, you see, that's how it goes, to deal with chapter 8. It's okay. Right on, King Jesus. Amen. Verse number 16, the Bible says, listen how they use it now. They feared the Lord. In verse 5, they prayed to their pagan gods.
in verse 14, they cry unto the Lord, don't make us accountable, in verse 14 and 15, for this man's death. But now they feared the Lord. It's a heightened sense of fear. No, it's not trembling adoration like we have in terms of worship. They're not yet. They're not there yet. They haven't gone to any catechism class. They haven't gone to Western Seminary. But watch them. Watch them. Watch them. Watch their theology. They fear the Lord. They offered sacrifices, verse 16, and they made vows not to the pagan gods, but to the Lord, because they saw a God who acts. They called on their gods, didn't do anything. But as soon as Jonah hit the water, the God who flung took back the flea. And it's like Jesus on the boat. When he spoke, peace be still, immediately, Mark says, there was a great calm. It's not coincidental. It's not incidental. It's not accidental. It's providential, because he's sovereign, as Jonah said, over the heavens, the dry land, and the sea. Verse 17. I'll end here because that's where I have to end here. This really opens up chapter 2, but it ends chapter 1. And God prepared a great fish that swallowed up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, which of course anticipates the resurrection. I think that the fish was following the boat all along. I really do. I mean, that's just like God. All along, just waiting. Because it would have taken him about 3 seconds and it had been all over for Jonah. But God is always pursuing us. He always initiates. I think that when Abraham had his knife up getting ready on Mount Moriah to kill his son Isaac, I think God had timed Abraham and Isaac's ascent up Mount Moriah with this ram getting its horns caught in the thicket. I don't think it was there for 3 and 4 days. I think it happened simultaneously, because God is always a God who's never before time or after time. He's always on time. In fact, God is not in time. Time is in God. And he always has the answer before you and I have the question. He always has a solution before we have the problem. I think that's exactly what took place in the fiery furnace. You notice when these men who were getting ready to throw these three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro, into the fiery furnace. You know, the Bible says that the heat, not the flames, but the heat was so hot that it burned up those who were throwing them in. And yet when they threw them in, there was a fourth man in there before the three men got there. Because God's always before us. If the heat could kill men, what would instantaneously a furnace that's been turned up 7 times hotter than ever been do to these three boys? And there's a fourth man. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, look, now I know I can count. 1, 2, 3, 4. We put in 3, but now there's 4. And whatever you want to do with this, if you think this is a Christophany or whatever you think it is, that is Christ's appearance before Bethlehem, I think it is, but whatever. It is certainly the divine presence. And he's there, and they're walking around the furnace like it's a summer resort. Because God is not just interested in getting you out of trouble. God is interested in you learning what you get out of trouble. What do you get out of trouble in terms of learning, Robert Smith? What is he trying to teach you? We want the instantaneous, miraculous deliverance of God. And sometimes God gets more glory by letting us walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not around it, not under it, not over it. You know why? So you can have a testimony. And tell people that I know God can deliver you not only from a fiery furnace, but deliver you from the lion's den. I love the story of the lion's den. That's great. And I believe it because God said it. But William Augustus Jones, Jr. of the Bethany Baptist Church of Brooklyn, New York, has said that Daniel was never in the lion's den. The lions were in Daniel's den. Because Daniel slept on the lions. The lions were hungry, but God had sent an angelic zookeeper. And Daniel says that the angel came and locked the lion's mouth. And Daniel could sleep and rest. The king didn't sleep well. Oh, king, keep your shirt on. Live forever. God has sent an angel to lock the lion's mouth. You've got to have a testimony to tell people what you've been through. It's enough to talk about Daniel's lion's den. You've got to tell people that God has kept you in your lion's den. God has brought you through your fiery furnace. God has walked you through your valley of the shadow of death. It's one thing to recite scripture. It's another thing to be able to testify that God is the God not only of yesterday. He's the same today as it was yesterday and will ever be the same. Have your own testimony of a God who is still able. Now, here's my last comment in the last 5 minutes that I have. There are a lot of very intelligent people because, you know, God has to always be evaluated. God has always be investigated scientifically, et cetera. You know, you don't ever argue people into the kingdom by intellect because faith doesn't come just by your IQ. No. Because if you follow God, God is not logical. God is supralogical. He's above logic. How is it, many ask, that a man could be inside of a fish for 3 days? Where's the ventilation? Where's the oxygen? How do you survive the strong acidic acids? How do you stay alive for 3 days and 3 nights? The text says in verse 17, God made the fish. God prepared the fish. I don't know how he made it, if he customized it so that there was oxygen or whatever. I don't know. But God did it. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. And that's okay, because I wouldn't serve a God who made sense, who had no mystery. Stop trying to demystify the mystery. Stop trying to unscrew the inscrutability. Stop trying to figure out the unfigureoutability. And don't try to figure out that word because it's not in the dictionary. God works in mysterious ways, William Cooper says. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps on the sea and he rides on every storm. And that last line of that lyric says, God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain. God knows God. And God exegetes the eternal. And here is an instance in which God prepares a fish to serve, as I told you, a sanctuary for Jonah to pray and reconsider the directions he wanted to take. Now, what's baffling to so many, again, trying to make God fit within the realm of intellect and rationality? It's in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Verse 3, first day, first creative act. Let there be light. Good. Creatio ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. Okay. Fourth day. Let there be the sun, the moon, and the stars. First day, let there be light. Fourth day, let there be the sun. Now, if I would have done it, I would have said, first day, let there be the sun, moon, and light. Fourth day, makes sense, let there be light. Because sun gives us light. How can you have light on the first day and the sun, moon, and stars don't show up until the fourth day? And yet, in the eschaton, Revelation 22 and 5 says, in that day there will be no sun. For God will be the light of the city. Because light doesn't come from the moon. I mean from the sun originally. Light comes from God. And God can give you light when there is no sun in your life. And bring you through. Well, I got 1 minute to tell you. You may flee from the presence of God and recognize that all the time you're running from God, you run right into God. Because there is no place where God is not. You'll never get to Tarshish, and if you get there, you'll never be happy. There's nothing so precious as Jesus to me. Let all earth and his treasures be gone. I'm as rich as can be. With my Savior I see. I'm happy with Jesus alone. I'm happy with Jesus alone. I'm happy with Jesus alone. Though poor and deserted, thank God I can say, I'm happy with Jesus alone. We'll talk about the flight to God and maybe even get a little bit to Acts chapter 8 this evening.
Thanks, brother. Let's stand together and sing one time.